Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in 1 Timothy 5 this morning. We're going to start at verse 17. We talked last week about the instructions Paul gave Timothy concerning elders. He's now going to concentrate on ordaining or laying hands on people, calling them into the ministry, ordaining them to the work of leadership or eldership in the church. And Paul is very, very serious about this. This is one of the places where he is going to put forward one of the most stern warnings he puts forward anywhere in his writing. You know, in the Galatian letter, he took the time to say, if anyone teaches anything other than what you have received, let him be accursed. And just so that people knew that was not a typo or a scribo or whatever it would have been in those days, he took the time to say, and as I just said, let me say it again. If anyone teaches anything other than what you've received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Well, he's going to warn Timothy this time that the instructions he is laying in place where leadership in the church is concerned, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels that you don't teach anything else except this. That's quite a warning. That's quite a charge. He tells Timothy, I am putting it in front of you in the sight of not only God, but God in Christ, and not only God in Christ, but God in Christ and the elect angels. That you make sure that you teach exactly what I have told you to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing from a spirit of partiality. That's how serious he is about this. Now, the overall context has to do with putting people into the ministry. And these days, the ministry is very different than what it was 2,000 years ago. To be a minister of Jesus Christ was essentially a death warrant. Oftentimes, you had to minister privately. In Rome, for a great while, they had to meet in the catacombs of the dead just to avoid being discovered and being killed for the public proclamation of Christ. These days, to be the pastor of a church, many people look on that as a social comeuppance, especially if you pastor a very large, industrial-sized, CEO-level church. And so the pastorate becomes a social status, very unlike what it was 2,000 years ago. You had to be really committed to the things of Christ to be willing to be a minister when there were people who were willing to lop your head off for it. Remember that Paul was beheaded for the proclamation of Christ. Remember how frequently he was jailed for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. Stoned to death outside the walls of Lystra, left for dead. So there were beatings, there were shipwrecks, there was a day and a night in the deep. There was imprisonment, there was ultimately beheading, all for the cause of Christ. That is not the kind of resume that will get the people flocking around saying, yes, I want your gig, Paul. That does not look like an attractive job. And so Paul's concentrated effort when it came to ordaining people into the ministry was to make sure that the people who were being ordained would stand for the preaching, the sound doctrine, that was the basis of Christianity. No falderall, no playing around, here's the sound doctrine, teach, preach, preach, teach, that's what you do. And so the elders of the church were dedicated then to the preaching of the word, to the teaching of the sound doctrine, to prayer, and to the study of the word. That was the concentrated effort for the preachers. Now these days, as I began to say, to be a preacher is oftentimes to be an entertainer, or to be a CEO, or to be a ringleader, or to be a great many things that the Bible never actually talks about, and that becomes the public image of the preacher. How often these days have you seen preachers on TV? You can turn on the History Channel, and they'll find a couple of quote-unquote experts come on and say completely unbiblical things just because they wear some sort of frock or were ordained at some point or were called a preacher. And then they get in their supposed expertise to deny the things that the Bible says. For instance, there's a book that came out in the last 2 weeks by Rob Bell. It's called Love Wins. Are you familiar with it? And the premise of Love Wins is that God's love is so broad and so universal that everyone is saved. And this is a man who is still considered evangelical, even though he has completely wandered away from the evangel, the good news, the gospel. By definition, he's no longer evangelical. And yet he is still embraced by large swaths of the modern church because the job of preacher is no longer defined as narrowly and precisely as Paul defines it. For Paul, the job of preacher is preach the sound doctrine, and if anyone preaches anything else, you don't say, hey, that's a good book. Let's go buy that. Let's support the weird stuff. Let's go support the sub-biblical stuff. It's just another guy with another opinion. No, Paul says you either preach the sound doctrine or you are accursed. You either preach the sound doctrine or you are in opposition to God, Christ, and the elect angels. You preach the sound doctrine, and that is the hallmark of what it is to be a biblical preacher. But there is a tremendous amount of unbiblical preaching going on out there. So as soon as the church becomes a platform for political power, which it has become, or as soon as the church becomes a platform for entertainment and the ability to sell product, move books, CDs, study guides, all the stuff that people are selling these days from the church, as soon as it becomes that, then people want that because anytime there's power, people gravitate to the power. So if you're the pastor of a big church, you always have to kind of look over your shoulder because there's somebody right behind you who wants whatever power you have. And so the ordaining process becomes political. The process of choosing who's going to be in the leadership, who might potentially get the power, who's going to have some influence, who's going to get to speak, who gets to be on the platform, whose name is going to be on the sign out front, or who's going to be able to move some CDs or some books, becomes very, very political. And so there is some real preferences that go into the selection process for who gets to be a pastor. Here's what I mean. The big church up the street, pick one. I won't mention them. But the big church up the street has gone through a couple of pastors because the overarching body that watches that church measures the number of people who come in and the amount of money they give. And when their previous pastor wasn't able to turn out the numbers that the overarching organization wanted to see, they removed the old guy and brought in a new guy. The new guy is not being supported on the basis of sound doctrine, but he's definitely bringing in more people because there are more programs, and so there's more money, so there's more budget. And on that basis, he's being approved of and being propped up by the larger religious organization. Did I walk around that smoothly enough? But listen to these words. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. This is verse 21 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. I solemnly charge you to maintain these principles. We're going to talk about what those principles are again in a minute. But to maintain these principles without bias and doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, you only ordain those who show the gifts that prove that God has already chosen and gifted them with the ability to be an elder, a pastor, or a preacher. But as soon as politics are involved, you start thinking in terms of bias, partiality, this guy, not that guy. Even if God has gifted this guy, he doesn't have the appearance that would be good for our church. He's not an attractive sort of fellow, so we won't use him. Or this guy is great looking and really tall and has a great gift of speaking and writes really well and tells funny stories, so we'll prop him up and put him at the front of our church because he'll attract people. Well, that's bias. That's partiality. Paul is very clear that the process of laying hands on anybody is the response to the fact that God has already gifted them with the characteristics and abilities that he already laid out back in chapter 3. He's already talked about the characteristics of the type of man who can be an elder or a deacon in the church. And if they don't have those abilities, like, for instance, he says, for a man to be an elder, he has to be capable of teaching. Okay, that's a priority, especially considering how often in this letter we've seen Paul say, teach, preach, preach, teach. Sound doctrine, nothing but sound doctrine, preach, teach. And be capable of doing that. So if you have a guy who's not capable of doing that, but he looks good, or he has political prowess, or he can bring people in, or he's entertaining, or any of those other qualifications, or any of those other qualities or characteristics that the Bible knows nothing of, but these days seem to be the standard for choosing a pastor or a preacher. If that's the situation, then you are running exactly contrary to what Paul told Timothy here. That you only ordain people who have the exact characteristics that God himself said are the standard for the church. And if they don't have those characteristics, you are running contrary to God, Christ, and the elect angels who are watching on, because after all, Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if this is Christ's enterprise and not a human enterprise, then you don't have an opinion. Right? Now we're going to start in verse 17 again. We covered some of this last week, but we're going to review a little bit of it because he is saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ and the elect angels to maintain these principles without bias. The principles, I think, in the largest sense, are everything that he has laid out so far in this letter. So far he has told Timothy what the standards are, what the expectations are. He's talked about women, he's talked about men, he's talked about teachers, he's talked about deacons. He has laid out the principles of behavior within the church. He began the letter by saying to Timothy, I'm leaving you there in Ephesus so that you can stop anybody that teaches contrary doctrine. Anybody remember what the word was? I should have drilled this into your head by now. Heterodidascalia, opposite doctrine. Paul said, if anybody is there teaching opposite doctrine, stop them. And then preach sound doctrine. It's the word for whole or healthy, a whole healthy body. Teach the good sound stuff and stop people who teach the opposite stuff. And then throughout the letter, he has gone back to it. Sound doctrine, make sure you're teaching, teach, preach sound doctrine over and over again. Then he says, and now I charge you to maintain these principles. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So what's the qualification? Preaching and teaching. The elders that work hard at preaching and teaching, those are the ones who receive honor. Now remember, this is in contrast to the idea of doing anything with bias or partiality. The standard is, look for the elders that study, that know the word, who are fervent in prayer, who preach, who teach. Those are the standards. And when you find those, they're worthy of double honor. We talked about that last week. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We talked about that last week and compared it to Paul's writing in the book of Hebrews. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those then, those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I didn't get a chance last week to get into it because we had so much to look at. But this concept of two or three witnesses goes all the way back to the Deuteronomical law. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday nights for 4.5 years as we went through the first 5 books of the Bible, you should be familiar with this concept. It's a Deuteronomical concept. In fact, let's take a quick look at it so that we can understand why Paul is putting this standard of two or three witnesses in place. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll start in Deuteronomy 17. Keep your finger there in Timothy. All the way back to the 5th book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, which is just fun to say. It's one of those words like aluminum and cinnamon and fun words to say. Did you notice, Paul, that I was alone again? I was enjoying the word Deuteronomy, and they left me here. Did you notice that? Yeah. We are in Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 6. In Deuteronomy 17, this administration of justice, this is about people sinning sins that are so heinous that they need to be stoned for it. It's a really serious crime. And so God laid out a specific rule to make sure that nobody was stoned or put to death on the basis of one witness. Otherwise, you'd have people just running around pointing at each other just because they were upset with them. Like Alex and I would have a disagreement and I'd go, well, you know, Alex committed a sin, stone him. And that would be the end of that. So verse 6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Notice the word evidence there. And on the testimony of two or three witnesses, the idea being that there have to be two or three people who actually know that this happened, who have some kind of firsthand knowledge that this happened. Otherwise, anybody could say anything against anybody. So at the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's confirmed, and he will not be put to death at the evidence of only one witness. Turn to chapter 19 for a moment. And Moses is going to elaborate more on that concept. Deuteronomy 19, we'll start around verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. But on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness, this is a false witness, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who will be in the office in those days, and the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Boy, that'll put a stop to accusations, huh? If I accuse Alex of a crime where he could be stoned, but it turns out I've accused him falsely, so we go to the judges to hear out the whole thing, and it turns out he's innocent and I falsely accused him, I'm the one to be stoned. Pardon me? A tort reform, a serious tort reform right there. By the way, you know, for a long time, that was English common law. I don't know if it still is, but in the courts in England, if you accused somebody and it was found that they were innocent, you did the jail time that they would have done. And that is a good way to keep people from just throwing around accusations. Okay, so in the Deuteronomical law, it's laid out that no one can be charged by one witness, especially if he could be killed for it. That's a very big deal. You don't be killing people on the testimony of one witness. In 1 Timothy, Paul picks up the same concept and says, now, if you're talking about an elder in the church who is worthy of double honor, you don't accept an accusation against him at the mouth of one witness. There has to be adequate witness, two or three people who can all testify to the sin of the elder. Especially because character is a very big thing in eldership. So if you are going to accuse an elder, a preacher, a pastor, especially one who's worthy of double honor, if you're going to accuse him of some sin, you better be able to back it up and have two or three witnesses, because the destruction of his character is enough to take him completely out of the ministry. So don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and those that continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of everybody, so that the rest also may become fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Then, all that in place, he can say, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily or too quickly. That would be ordaining them. Don't ordain anyone too quickly. and thus share the responsibility of the sins of others. Keep yourself. The phrase here is free from sin. That's a strange translation because it's not actually the word hamartia or anomia, the typical words for sin or rebellion. The phrase free from sin is actually a translation of a single Greek word. In English letters, hagnos, this part of the word is the same as hagios. You know hagios? Yeah. Holy. And so the description of the person, the adjective, hagnos, is a way of saying purity. And so what he's telling Timothy is, in the ordination process, don't lay hands quickly on anybody until you're confident that they qualify in all the things that he has already laid out in this letter, because if they are not qualified, you are participating in ordaining someone into the ministry who is not qualified. Keep yourself from participating in their sin. Keep yourself, hagnos. Unfortunately, because so many translations have translated it, keep yourself free from sin, it has led people to a sort of Puritan notion that people can, in fact, just be free from sin. Otherwise, why would Paul write to Timothy and say, keep yourself free from sin? This same Paul has admitted several times that we fail, we fall, we sin. John would write that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The New Testament admits over and over again that none of us is righteous, pure, perfect. But at the same time, in the area of ordination, in the area of setting up leadership in the church, Paul's very clear to tell Timothy, this is a pure thing. Make sure they're qualified. Make sure that you are not hastily ordaining sinners into an office they are not qualified for. In that way, keep yourself hagnos. Understand that? Then Paul says something almost parenthetical that for a while I sort of struggled with. I thought, why would Paul say that? In fact, you can read some commentaries that say that this might have been a later insertion of some point, or maybe some kind of out-of-context phrase that Paul said to Timothy but didn't say it right here in this context, because it's kind of a jolt in the middle of this flow of thought. But I don't see it as being that. I see it as fitting very well with what Paul is telling Timothy, because he has just put Timothy into a very, very strict circumstance where he has said, do it this way and only this way, and I charge you before God, Christ, and the holy angels, the elect angels. By the way, isn't elect angels an interesting phrase? It's the only place in the New Testament where you find that phrase. But boy, if you ever wanted to argue for election,
yeah,
you know, and people say, oh, that election thing, is that really in the Bible? Hey, God elected angels. Now, of course, Paul doesn't extrapolate on it. He just throws it out there like it's a given and keeps talking. I wish Paul had stopped for a moment and said, now let me explain this elect angels thing for a moment. But he doesn't. He just says it to Tim. He just says it to Timothy. He just says it to Timothy, and then he just keeps going. The common thinking on it is, you're probably familiar with in the book of Revelation, where told in imagery that when Satan fell, when the dragon fell, that he took a third of the stars of heaven down with him. And of course, you know that fallen angels are spoken of, daimon in the Bible. We call them demons. Fallen angels are written about in the Bible, and Paul would say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's clear that there is this spiritual hierarchy out there that includes devils and demons and angels. And so Paul throws out this notion that the angels that didn't lose their first estate, who didn't fall with Satan, it wasn't because they were so good or right or smart or held on to their first estate, but that they were elected to that, that God himself protected them, elected them, and left them in that estate. I like to think that if he would do that for angels in order to protect them, in order to establish them, if he had to do that for angels, I don't compare to an angel. But if he had to elect angels to secure them, boy, he sure has to elect humans to secure them. If angels needed election, humans really need some election, really need God securing them. So I can argue sovereign election from Paul's passing comments. So, having told Timothy, that was all free. I just threw that in for free this morning. But having told Timothy, now really pay attention, Timothy. This is really important stuff. Really make sure when you are setting up the church there in Ephesus and in your further ministry, make sure that when you ordain, you are really cautious about who you ordain. Because if you lay hands too quickly, too hastily on any man, you share the sins of that man if he's not qualified. That's really heavy stuff to hold on to. That's a lot of responsibility for this admittedly young man to carry. And he apparently had stomach trouble. And so Paul says, and take a bit of wine for your stomach's sake. The King James is, and your often infirmities. In other words, Paul is saying, I know that you have stomach trouble. So take a little wine to settle your stomach. And I think that fits very well in the context of, okay, here's a lot of pressure, Timothy. A lot of pressure coming your way, and it's all on your head. And oh yeah, I know you have stomach trouble. And if you didn't before, you're gonna by the end of this letter. I am really putting the responsibility on you, Timothy, to carry that responsibility, so take care of your stomach. I know you have stomach trouble. Now, by the way, this is the very same Paul who, when he was on the Isle of Malta, did miraculous healing miracles. This is the same Paul who did those wonderful, great miracles. He's writing from Rome, so this is after Malta. This is after Paul has already demonstrated the ability to do miraculous healing. Why didn't he just heal Timothy? Doesn't that seem easier? Why not just touch a cloth or something and send it to him and have him touch it and be healed? Why not do that? Wasn't him that was healing, but it's not only not him that's healing, it's not up to him who gets healed. Think about the Philippian letter. The Philippian letter, often called the joy letter, was written in response to the fact that Epaphroditus had brought this gift from Philippi to Paul, though Paul was in prison. And Paul writes back saying, I didn't need the gift, but you did really well in that you've given time and again to my necessity. And then he said, I don't want the gift, but I want the fruit that accrues to your account when you give. In other words, I don't need the gift, but you need to learn to give. And in the midst of all that, he says Epaphroditus had to stay here through the winter because he was sick nigh unto death. He almost died here with me during the winter, but God was merciful to him and to me and raised him up. Why didn't Paul just heal him? This is post-Malta. This is after Paul already proved he could. Doesn't heal Timothy, doesn't heal Epaphroditus. It's because it's not up to Paul, it's not up to the healer. It's up to God, who sometimes heals people through the conduit of his ministers. Sometimes. Peter did it. Peter did it with the lame man who was begging for alms. And Peter and John passed him by and said, don't have gold, don't have silver. But such as I have, I give to you. Rise and walk. And he got up and walked. But you don't read about Peter then going out and establishing the Peter healing ministry. Rather, Peter, Paul, John understood that it was God who does the healing, and sometimes he uses his ministers as the conduit to preach why the healing happened. But they're not the healer. As Carol rightly said, it's God that heals. And he sometimes heals in the presence of his ministers so that his ministers get to tell the person who was healed, it's Christ that healed you. That's their participation in it. They don't heal, they pronounce that it's God that heals. Yes, sir?
Maybe Timothy just lacked the faith.
Maybe Timothy just lacked faith. One person enjoyed that, and I'm glad. Yeah, you get what he's getting at. So often the modern day faith healers say, come on up here and I'll heal you, and then if you don't get healed, they blame you. The ultimate in cruelty. That these people would come some distance to the man who claims he might be able to heal them, and they, in their desperation, will come the distance in the hope that maybe they'll get healed. And then when they're not healed, The faith healer blames them and crushes what little hope and faith they may have had otherwise. And they have to go home wondering why God didn't heal them or why they couldn't dredge up enough faith to obligate God to do it. You find none of that in the Bible. None. What you find is God sovereignly healing some people. When Jesus came to the pool at Bethesda, and there were hundreds of halt and lame and blind, how many did he heal?
One.
One, and walked away. He simply didn't come to heal everybody all the time. He heals people when it is beneficial to the proclamation and advancement of the gospel.
And I don't think there was anyone at that pool that had anything resembling a biblical faith. They actually thought there was an angel that was stirring the water up to heal them. So they were at like a carnival atmosphere, and Jesus still went up and healed somebody, yeah. Not because they were special or different or faithful.
Well, and just as importantly, the man himself said, when Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" The man said, "Yeah, but I have no man to pick me up. And when the angel troubles the water, I can't get down into the water quick enough because somebody always gets there before me because I'm lame." And after Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees go after the man because he's doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Pick up your bed and walk," which broke the Sabbath, which was really what Jesus was doing. He was stirring up the Pharisees, showing that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and could do whatever he wanted. That's the real backstory behind this. So he tells the man, "Pick up your bed and walk." He's picking up his bed and walking. And when the Pharisees confront him and say, "Why are you doing this?" And he says, "The man that healed me said to do it, so I'm doing it." They said, "Who is it?" And he said, "I don't know." He had no faith in Jesus. Jesus healed him completely, got up and walked. So the power to heal is in Christ, not in any man. And on those occasions when any of the apostles healed anybody or when Paul healed anybody, it was always to God's glory, and they happened to be there when it happened so that they could proclaim the glory of God in the healing. It's very much like Paul saying, Tom, look this up. Let's see if my memory works anymore. 2 Corinthians 4:5. I memorized that as a mnemonic years ago. Let's see if that worked. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul explains the relationship between the preacher and the people that he's preaching to. Have you got that?
Yep. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake."
Yeah, exactly. That is a hallmark of Paul's idea of what it was to be a minister, to be an elder, to be a preacher, to be, in his case, an apostle. He said, "We preach not ourselves. We're not here to talk about us." So the job of minister, pastor, elder is service to others, to the church, for Christ's sake. I get credit sometimes, and I'm so grateful for the email I get, and I understand. I love the preachers who ever taught me the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. I will love them till the day I die. Mm-hmm. But I recognize that it's just that God used them to bring me God's message. And I get credit these days for that. People write me these wonderful letters and tell me how much they appreciate what they have learned, and I have to write back to them, and I do faithfully write back to them and say, "If you've gained any benefit from this ministry, that's just proof that providence works." I feel sometimes like I'm the guy who just happened to be there when God did something great. If God opened up your mind and your heart and your eyes, if he's taught you anything, if he's enlightened you, I just happened to be there when it happened, but he's the one who did it. I can't take credit for any of this. That has nothing to do with drinking wine for your stomach's sake. I have no idea how we wandered that far. I think that was your fault. I blame you. So no longer drink water. This is one of those tenses in the Greek where it means not water exclusively or water only. So some of your translations will throw in an extra word to show that. It was very common in the Middle East to mix wine and water. And oftentimes the water was not as pure as it could be, and so wine was a help. Now, for the folk out there who say, "Boy, I remember hearing a preacher once years ago out in California saying, Christians should never drink anything alcoholic. And his line of reasoning was, for it to become alcoholic, it has to go through a process, and that process is a putrefying process. And because it is a putrefying process, Jesus would never tell anybody to drink anything that was putrid. So therefore, don't drink alcohol. Except that Jesus drank. The Greek word is oinos. It's the word for new wine. It's the same word that is used when Jesus talked about not putting new wine in old wineskins, because the fermenting process would break the wineskin. So once a wineskin has been stretched by the fermenting process, if you want to make new wine again, you have to use a new wineskin so that it has the ability to stretch. And he used the same word, oinos. It's the same word that was used at the Last Supper, and it's the same word that Paul is using here for Timothy in saying, drink a little wine, a little oinos, and that is fermented wine. So while Paul is clear, be not drunk with wine, he also recognizes that there is a benefit to it, a medicinal benefit. And in this case, he's telling Timothy, for your stomach trouble, make sure that you don't just drink water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. And then that parenthetical statement is set aside, and he goes back to the main topic. Remember the topic. The topic is not putting hands quickly on any men because you would share in their sins. And he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. There's a scary phrase. The sins of some men are obvious, he says. So obviously you don't want to ordain those kind of people. Some people's sins are obvious and they go before them to judgment. Their judgment is obvious, the judgment is coming, and they're going to receive that judgment because the way they are, the way they act, is obvious. But the sins of some are quite evident going before them to judgment, but for others, their sins follow after. In other words, sometimes those sins are not as easy to see. Sometimes the sin of a man is more hidden, is more cloaked, more difficult to assess. Therefore, don't lay hands on any man quickly. Don't ordain anyone quickly. Make sure that proper time has been given to assess the character of the kind of person you're dealing with. Some it's obvious, not him. Others it's not going to be so obvious, so don't ordain quickly or you're participating in those sins. So keep yourself hagnos, pure from that. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. And so you are actually to pay attention to the deeds of the man, to his actions, to his life. This again takes us back to the qualifications that he's already laid out earlier in this very same letter. What are the characteristics? What's the personality of the man? How does he live his life? What's his family like? Is he capable of holding the office? The good deeds are quite evident, and those that are otherwise, in other words, not good, cannot be concealed. So even though they may be hidden, even though they're not as obvious, if you give it adequate time, they're going to show what they are. Wolves eventually show themselves to be wolves. Just give them a little time. They'll show it. In Peter's reckoning, he says that pigs and dogs go back to being what they were. They may act like sheep for a little while, but a pig goes back to his mud, back to his wallow, and a dog goes back to his vomit. Nice writing there, Peter. Because they can't hide what they are. They are what they are. And even though they might invade the sheepfold for a little while, walking around talking about bah and thinking that they've got people convinced, eventually, woof is coming out of their mouth. Eventually, their life, the way they speak, the way they are, is going to make evident that you're not dealing with sheep here. But you got to give them the time to show it. And that's why he says, don't be too quick. Don't be too hasty in ordaining people or putting them into this office. And I charge you before God and Christ and the elect angels that you pay attention to these standards. I'll just say this and we'll move on. There are far too many people being ordained into far too many pulpits that don't have those qualifications. Or who aren't going through the process of really being measured, really being observed, or really living enough life to have gained enough life experience and knowledge to be an effective pastor, elder, leader. I think it was Kent Clark who told me years ago, the proof that God has called a man to preach is that he has also called some people to hear him, which is a really interesting equation, but Kent had been at it long enough. Kent up in Troy, Michigan, not Clark Kent. Kent Clark, different guy, not Superman. But in his experience of watching preachers, he had seen so many self-made preachers who were then out there searching for an audience. The internet has certainly given us a lot of those. People who are sort of self-ordained, self-determined, going to be some kind of preachers, and so they build themselves a Facebook page and start writing or start making YouTube videos and start preaching because they're desperately looking for an audience. If God assembles a body of people, knits their hearts together, he will then give them an appropriate teacher, leader, pastor to guide them. He doesn't leave his sheep hungry, and he doesn't leave his sheep wandering. But there's no such thing biblically as a self-made, self-determined pastor, preacher looking for a flock. What there are flocks of God, and because those flocks belong to him, he gives them someone to take care of them and feed them. So much of the modern evangelical world has the whole process completely upside down. Chapter 6, then, verse 1. He's going to make a couple of quick comments about slavery. Personally, I'm real tired of hearing the critics of the Bible say, well, you know, the Bible supports slavery. And that's how they say it, with their arms akimbo. You know, the Bible, this is called arms akimbo, like that. And they say, well, you know, the Bible supports slavery, and so therefore the Bible's not trustworthy. Therefore, it can't be the Word of God because God would never support slavery. And when they say that, they're thinking in terms of modern American African slavery, which by all rights was completely unbiblical, utterly wrong, and it was the Christian church that led the charge to end that. But what we're talking about 2,000 years ago are forms and kinds of slavery that were part of this society. You could become a debt slave where you had borrowed so much from somebody without the ability to pay it back that you would then serve them, and you would serve for a period of time until you had paid up the debt. And if you, according to the law, if you had paid up that debt and felt that your master was good to you and you had liked the life that you had there, which, by the way, gives you the idea that sometimes these servants were treated quite well, and if they had taken a wife and had children, they could go to the door of the house and have an awl put through their ear to put a hole through their ear, and they would serve that man for the rest of their life. Very, very different from the modern notions of slavery. When people say, oh, the Bible supports slavery, they're just proving that they haven't taken a look at the history of what's being discussed in the Bible. Now, yes, it's also true that in the Old Testament, when wars broke out, that the people groups that lost were often put into servitude or bondage. But what Paul's talking about here in chapter 6, verse 1, is that Roman contemporary to Paul form of servitude, which is why he could say things like, if you're a servant and you're converted and you want to stay a servant, fine, because God is not a respecter of persons. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, free nor bond, Jew nor Gentile, because salvation is not about social status. So now he says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves, as bond slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. It's really important. What he's saying is, If you're a servant to somebody and then you profess Christ, make sure that the way you behave, do your work, and serve your master is a reflection of your Christianity. Because if you say you're Christian and then are rebellious against your master is going to say, well, what good is Christianity then? Because here you are calling yourself a servant of Christ, and yet you are angry, rebellious, difficult. And so what happens as a result is that Christianity itself is besmirched. That's a lesson for all of us. How do you live your life? How do you walk out your Christianity? When people see you, see how you live, see the way you behave, the way you conduct yourself, do they say, oh, he's probably a Christian because look at how he conducts himself. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other. We should be different. We should be unique, separate from the world. And even to the degree where Paul would say, if you're a servant, make sure that your Christianity changes the way you serve. If you're a waitress, Christianity ought to change the way you waitress. If you're a CEO, Christianity ought to be the hallmark of how you CEO, if that's a sentence. Everything your hand finds to do, you should do it as unto Christ, as unto God, recognizing that he's the one that's giving you the life and the breath and the wit and the intelligence to do your work, and he's the one that's gifted you with the work to do so that you can go buy the things you need in your life. But if you can work with people for years, and when they hear you're a Christian, they're surprised, you're not doing it right. If they look at you and say, I had no idea you were a Christian because, man, you're as wild and worldly as anybody else in the place. Well, then you are causing harm to the cause of Christ. Look at what he says, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Do you represent Christ in such a way that the doctrine of Christianity cannot be spoken against? Okay, let's talk about Calvinism for a moment. I'm nearly done here. Because I identify myself by the nickname Calvinism. I'm a Calvinist. But I don't really like the term Calvinist. I prefer sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is the phrase that Spurgeon was very fond of. And I like it because it does describe the theology that we promote. God is absolutely sovereign. Salvation is an act of grace. Sovereign grace. I like that. Calvinism has a lot of baggage. When you say Calvinism, people are likely to say something like, well, then you're following the doctrine of a man and not the doctrine, proving that they know nothing of church history. What we call Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, were established by the Synod of Dort long after Calvin was dead. So Calvin never knew anything about the 5 points or any of that stuff. But far too much of Calvinism or Reformed theology is so insistent on dotting every I and crossing every T of Calvinistic doctrine that the doctrine of Christ sometimes suffers. The doctrine of Christ includes sacrifice and love, caring for one another, esteeming every man as better than yourself. Paul says in the Philippian letter in the 2nd chapter that we're to have that mind in us that also was in Christ, that though he was God incarnate, he nevertheless laid himself down and suffered the indignity of the cross on behalf of other people. So knowing that that's how our leader was, how should we be? Willing to lay ourselves down for the betterment of others, putting others ahead of ourselves, esteeming others as better, looking after the things of others rather than our own things, or what Tom read for us a little while ago, we preach Christ and ourselves, your servant, for his sake. That's very consistent. It's also missing from a lot of so-called Calvinism. My goal is biblical doctrine, Pauline doctrine. If the Bible says it, I'll stand on it and say, yes, absolutely. If at any point a theological system, any theological system, pick one, if any theological system goes beyond what the Bible says, I don't feel obligated to those parts that go beyond the Bible. If any biblical system says things that are sub or anti-biblical, I feel no obligation to follow those things. I follow hard after Christ. I follow hard after the doctrine that Paul put forward. And every once in a while, that doctrine that Paul puts forward fits very neatly in what's called Calvinism. And to that degree, I would have to say that Calvinism is as close to a systematic explanation of the biblical soteriology of any system that's out there. But I don't love the system. I don't follow the system, I follow the Bible. And sometimes the Bible and the system line up very nicely. And to that degree, I support what the system says because the Bible says it. But here's the hallmark of real Christianity. No matter what it is you do, even if you're a bond slave, make sure that your Christianity is lived out in such a way that the name of God and the doctrine Paul teaches cannot be spoken against. See, you can be hard-hearted about doctrine. Have you ever heard the phrase, frozen chosen? Yeah, the frozen chosen. The reason that that name gets thrown around sometimes at Calvinists is because the hyper-Calvinistic groups kind of say, we're chosen, we're elect, we're in God, that's it, it's just us, it's no more, and we don't have to be kind to anybody or do the right thing or live it out because we're saved and we're chosen, and that's the end of that story. You find nothing like that in the Bible. You find grace and kindness and long-suffering. You find sacrificial love. You find reaching out for other people. You find walking it out with other people, calling them alongside so that you can share their burden with them. You find nothing of that sort of frozenness that so often defines these theological systems. Walk out your Christianity in such a way that people do not point at you and say, there goes a Calvinist. Walk out your Christianity in such a way that people say, there goes a Christian. There goes a follower of Jesus Christ. And then, when you get into doctrinal discussions, and you want to talk about the 5 points, have at it, because they're biblical. But make sure that you prove them biblically and not Calvinistically. Does this make sense? Make sure that the way you walk out your Christianity is such that the name of our God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. We'll pick up right there next week, because then he's going to talk about what if you're a slave and you have a believing master. And then from there, he's going to say in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he doesn't agree with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he is conceited, he understands nothing, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is some means to gain. Wow, is that great language. Paul keeps driving home the point to Timothy. Sound doctrine, right doctrine, Christian doctrine. And if people want to get into these arguments and these disputes and these quarrels about words, it's not because they know something, it's because they know nothing. Genuine Christianity is definable. Genuine Christianity is explainable. Genuine Christianity has hallmarks. Genuine Christianity is a mode and a method and a style of living. And genuine Christianity is demonstrated in the way we walk it out. And if you walk out your Christianity properly, then God and the sound doctrine of the Bible are lifted up and can't be spoken against. Because who can speak against someone who's actually kind and loving and long-suffering and willing to carry your burden? You do that for folks, they'll say, man, I like you so much. What is it about you? And then you have the opportunity to say, let me tell you about the Christ I follow. That's why I do what I do. It's a great open opportunity to speak of God and sound doctrine. You get it?
Yes.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.